Our scripture reading today is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll be looking at the entire chapter today. Paul begins a section where he is addressing the question about eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it is page 1216, if you're using the Pew Bible. And we'll begin at verse 1. Let us hear God's word. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, in our lobby, the word community appears in large letters on the wall behind our welcome desk. It's part of our vision statement, gathering a community to live for Christ. When the Son of God came to earth as a man, he came as the Christ, or as the Messiah King. To establish the kingdom of God, he came to rescue people from the kingdom of this present world, which is corrupt, fading away, headed for destruction, and to bring them into his kingdom, a kingdom that reflects the character of God and that will last forever. Jesus does a lot of teaching on what the kingdom of God is like and what life in that kingdom should look like. And that's what the Apostle Paul does as well in his letters. And it's what he's doing here in this chapter. And the principle that he continues to develop here is that of community. We are to live together in loving community. And one important aspect of that community life is that we're to look out for one another. In the early chapters of the book of Genesis, we read the account of the first murder. Out of jealousy, Cain murders his brother Abel, and when God confronts him, Cain rebelliously responds, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, the answer to that, of course, is, well, yes, he is. Or at least that's what he should have been. He should have been looking out for his brother, but instead he was looking out for himself, and he took his brother's life. The unmistakable teaching throughout Scripture is that we are to be living for one another. We are to be living others-centered lives. The point is placed on this truth when Jesus appears We see in him the heart of God, a God who lives in community with us, a God who gives himself for us, even if that means giving up his own life. And we who have been graciously brought into this gospel-shaped community are called on to do likewise. The occasion for Paul to bring up this topic had to do with a question about idolatry. The city of Corinth, being a first century Greco-Roman city, was filled with idol worship. There were gods who were honored there, many gods, Zeus, Hera, Athena, Hermes, Apollo, Poseidon, Aphrodite, and others. Ruins of temples to Apollo and to Aphrodite still stand today. Nobody worships these gods any longer. But in Paul's day, worship of the Greek and Roman pantheon was part of the culture. It was in the water. Worship of the gods was part of public life. It was hard to escape it. Idol worship was woven into civic and social functions and celebrations. It was integrated into business dealings and into home life. If you wanted to be part of the wider community and not to offend and not to look odd, if you wanted to participate in government and public activities and education and business, if you just wanted to be social, then it was expected that idolatry would be part of it, even if it was just perfunctory and superficial. And so the question came up, can a Christian engage in these practices and still be faithful to Jesus? The Apostle Paul addresses this question over chapters 8 through 10. And the bottom line answer that Paul gives is no. No, a faithful follower of Jesus will not knowingly participate in activities that are designed to honor a God other than the true and living God. In the ancient Roman Empire, Christians were regarded as atheists because they did not acknowledge the gods endorsed by the state. And so they were seen as being subversive to the state. And this was sometimes prosecuted as a capital crime, and many Christians lost their lives as a result. But even short of death, there was the social stigma connected with failing to honor the gods. We see this kind of social pressure being applied today through social media. If someone doesn't happen to share the views of a group that has a loud voice, that group will wage a campaign of public humiliation that can involve harassment, losing status, and even losing a job. Well, you can imagine the pressure placed on a believer in Christ who lived and worked and socialized with people in the city of Corinth. Not just that city, but any number of Roman cities. Even a private dinner party at someone's home could involve idol worship. And so the believers in Corinth are looking to Paul for some relief here. And it seems that an argument was proposed that went something like this. Look, we know that there's only one true God, and that all of these other so-called gods don't exist. They're mere human creations. So, if we participate in a social function, and it involves a little ceremony honoring one of these gods, and the food that's served was offered to this god, what difference does it make if we eat the food? We're not worshiping these gods. We know better. We know that they don't exist. And Paul agrees with their reasoning, up to a point. He agrees with the premise of their argument, but not with the conclusion. He basically says, look, you're right. I know that when you associate with these ceremonies that you're not worshiping the gods that they're intended to honor. You know there's only one true God who has made all things, including us. And just as an aside here, notice how Paul in verses 4 through 6 includes Jesus in this. First, he repeats the Bible's teaching that there is no God but one. But then he describes this one God as including both Jesus and the Father. Paul says that Jesus and the Father are both engaged in the creation of all things, including us. Both are equally God. Everything else that exists is either from them, for them, or through them. Now, Paul could have included the Spirit here, too, because the Holy Spirit is also involved in creation. For whatever reason, he chooses to focus just on the Father and the Son at this point. Well, getting back to the main point here, Paul is agreeing that for someone who understands that there's only one God, that for them, eating food offered to idols is not an act of idolatry. He agrees with that. Those people are not worshiping other gods. They're not breaking the first and second commandments, in which God says, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any idols, any images. And so from that standpoint, eating food sacrificed to these idols makes no difference. It neither helps nor hinders their relationship with God. But as we see through these chapters, that's not the whole issue. There are other factors involved here as well that the Corinthian argument does not consider. We already looked at one of those factors some weeks back when we had jumped ahead to chapter 10. And that is, in that chapter, Paul addresses the issue that there's a demonic aspect to idol worship, whether one believes the gods are real or not. And Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to have any connection with demonic activity. The other reason has to do with the impact that this could have on other people, on people who do believe that the gods are real. Now, those people might be people outside the Christian community. Paul addresses that in chapter 10. But it also could be people who are inside the Christian community. And that's what he's talking about here in chapter 8. So with that very long introduction, let's look quickly at 3 points. Paul is calling us here to look out for others in 3 ways. To look out for others humbly, to look out for others responsibly, and to look out for others sacrificially. So the first point, look out for others humbly. In this chapter, Paul's concerned about Christians who have what he calls a weak conscience. He uses those words in verse 7. Now, Bible commentators have different ideas about exactly what Paul means by this. I think that what he's speaking about is someone who has a weak will. Someone who, with a weak conscience, is someone who is easily tempted into doing something that's wrong, tempted into sin. So apparently there were some among the Corinthian Christians who were not yet convinced that these Greek and Roman gods were not real. They believed that Jesus was the God they should be serving, but they also believed in the existence of these other gods. So couple that belief with a weak will, okay, with an inclination to fall back into idolatrous practices. Maybe they would rationalize it by saying something like, Well, I'll worship Jesus as the most important God, but I still want to stay on the good side of these other gods as well, so I'll honor them too. So here we have someone who has faulty knowledge and whose conscience is weak. And then we bring into the mix a fellow brother or sister in Christ who openly takes part in some public event that involves eating food sacrificed to idols. But we can see how that would be an enticement to this weaker brother, an enticement to engage in sinful practices. In verses 1 to 3, Paul makes a distinction between knowledge and love. And these verses set the focus, really, for the entire chapter. In verse 1, he says, love puffs up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. There's the saying that knowledge is power. And there's truth to that. When we know something that someone else does not know, we have an advantage over them. And we can either use that advantage for the other person's good, or we can simply use it to advance ourselves. Knowledge can be an occasion for us to speak and to act arrogantly. We can use truth as a weapon to hurt others and advance ourselves. But on the other hand, love builds up, helps the other person. It shows care and concern for them. And so while we are to speak and to act according to the truth, we are also to speak and act according to love. Speak the truth in love, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus says in John 13. Love does not compromise the truth. It's not a contest between love and knowledge. But love shapes the way in which that knowledge and that truth is expressed or conveyed through our words and through our actions. Jesus, who has all knowledge and all power, does not use that to destroy us, but to humbly love us and serve us. Knowledge does not have to puff up. It does not have to make us arrogant and self-centered. We who have knowledge should be using it for the good of others. And that's what Paul is calling these Corinthian believers to do. In this instance, that meant speaking and acting in ways that truly helped others to avoid the sin of idolatry. Well, that brings us to the next point, to look out for others responsibly. And what I mean here is that we have an obligation or a responsibility to look out for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that we see this in verses 11 and 12. We exist as God's community, not because we all thought it would be a good idea to get together and live for Christ. No, we exist as a community because Christ died for us. Jesus paid a price with his life to bring us to God. We were shown mercy and given a place in God's kingdom as a gift. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of that here. Do you know that person next to you? Do you know the person who worships with you every week? Well, Jesus died for him or for her. They're precious to him. And what's precious to Jesus should be precious to us. Paul is saying that by using their knowledge about the non-existence of pagan gods, by using that knowledge in an arrogant way, they were putting the faith of their weaker brothers and sisters at risk. They were actually encouraging them to disobey Jesus. And that should never be. To do so is to actually sin against Christ, Paul says. their responsibility was to look out for these fellow believers and not undermine them. One of our church membership vows is a promise to pursue the purity of the church. And when I go over this promise with people, I tell them that it means purity in life and purity in doctrine, how we live and what we believe, what we teach. And then I say that this purity begins in our own lives. We're to pursue purity in what we believe and in how we live within ourselves. But then there's the corporate dimension, which is what Paul is addressing here. We are to be encouraging and helping one another in purity, humbly and gently, but we have an obligation to do this. The word encourage is the first of our four key words. That's part of our vision statement. We ought to be encouraging one another in these things. Some years ago, I was a ruling elder here at the church. This was before I became a pastor. And an issue arose concerning our youth ministry. It seems that a tradition had begun that the youth group, entire youth group, would all go to Friendly's on Sunday night after youth group. And one family that had children in the group said that they believed that going out to a restaurant on a Sunday broke the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. And that by the whole group going, it was encouraging their children to go along and to break God's law. Now, some of you are sitting here saying, yes, that's right. And others of you are saying, are you kidding me? Going out to a restaurant on Sunday, that doesn't break the Sabbath. Well, I'm not going to comment on this debate this morning. But I will tell you what we decided. We thought that Paul's words applied here, and we wanted to encourage our people to walk in ways that they believed were honoring to the Lord, and not encourage them to act against their faith. And so we ended the friendly tradition. But we did begin having after youth group fellowship times in people's homes, which we continue to do today. But you see, we saw that we had an obligation to look out for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that brings us to our last point. Look out for others sacrificially. We're to look out for each other humbly, responsibly, but also sacrificially. And we see this in verses 9 and 13. In verse 9, Paul speaks of a right that the Corinthians had. Technically, their knowledge about the non-existence of other gods gave them freedom to eat food sacrificed to those gods, to idols. But from the standpoint of love, of lovingly looking out for one another, Jesus is calling them to give up that right. Paul expresses this in verse 13. He says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. Paul, you see, is willing to sacrifice something, to sacrifice his right for the sake of his fellow believers. Maybe there are things that you are clinging to in your own life because you see them as your right, even though you know they're hurtful to others. I knew someone who could be very blunt with her words. The truth was spoken, and in that sense, she had a right to speak it. But in doing so, she caused enormous hurt to others and tempted them to break God's commands against becoming angry and hateful and bitter towards her. Sometimes it's better and more helpful to give up our rights, to act humbly, to act responsibly, to act sacrificially. This is what Jesus did for us. He laid aside his rights. As the Lord of glory, he had every right to remain in heaven and to just bring destruction upon the earth because of its rebellion and sin. But he humbled himself. He became a servant. He sacrificed himself. And why? Because he was looking out for us. That's what Jesus came to do. And this is the character of the community that he came to create, or at least it should be. May God give us all the grace to be such a community, a community that is truly living for Jesus Christ. Follow Jesus. Follow him in this. And in that way, you'll bring life and salvation to your brothers and sisters in Christ. As Paul says and speaks about in chapter 10, you'll be a testimony and a witness before a watching world, people who don't know Christ. And we'll clearly be on the Lord's side in this and not on the side of demons in how we live our lives. Praise God for his grace to us in Jesus. Again, may he give us the grace to reflect that grace in our lives with one another. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we are grateful for your love for us. We thank you that you have sent your Son. We thank you that you are willing to make sacrifices for us, even lay aside the rights that belong to you. Lord, we bow before you. We are humbled by this. We confess our own pettiness sometimes in clinging to what we believe is rightfully ours and failing because of that to love our brothers and sisters. Failing to look out for one another. Lord, impress upon us the grace that you have shown to us. And we pray that as you impress that upon us, we in turn will grow in grace ourselves. Thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.